As I've mentioned so many times, it's always a thrill to hear how God works the Sunday school message in with the Family Bible Hour message and the Wednesday night message and the Thursday. So many things that Bobby talked about, we'll be talking about as we look at the little book of Jude. Little in the number of words, but an infinite scope. We're going to be talking this morning about an alarming problem in the church today. It was prevalent in Jude's time. It'll be prevalent until the Lord comes and sets up his kingdom. And that's the subject of apostasy and false teachers. And we'll use this little book of Jude as our guideline. So it was a problem in his day and certainly in ours. 5 years ago, John Glendening spoke on this book here at the chapel. So if you have those notes, you're welcome to read them and just go for an early lunch. One of the difficulties about the Family Bible Hour is to pick a topic. You know, I look at the calendar and say, oh, we could do May Day, you know, big holiday in Russia. A lot of communist countries. Thursday is Cinco de Mayo. Maybe we could do something about the Mexican Revolution. A little bit harder to come up. Monday, you know, a week is Mother's Day. The problem with doing a Mother's Day message is that the fathers all tune you out. Oh, you're just speaking to the mom. So several times over the last couple of weeks, something from the book of Jude has just stuck in my mind, and I thought it would be appropriate today. And then when Bobby spoke this morning, that it was just reassured that this is exactly what the Holy Spirit wants us to look at. We're not going to look so much at the apostates or the apostasy as what it is that we can do about it. Job spends a lot of the book talking about apostasy, and we'll go over that. But what is it that we can do to keep the faith, as we call this, or contend for the faith? You see, it's fairly easy to sit back safely in our own little world while the apostates have a field day in Christendom. But Jude's epistle exhorts us to be more than spectators. He gives us examples from history. He defines it. And then he tells us how to combat it. And that's what we want to highlight. You know, because of our inaction, and by our, I mean the church is way behind in its fight against apostasy. If you think in secular history, we have examples of what happens when we don't take action. Perhaps we think about World War I, and it was over and everybody breathed a sigh of relief, and the powers that be could see what was happening in Germany, and we, League of Nations, the United States not even a part of it, just sort of sat back helpless, and all of a sudden it was too late. Or even this current war with the United Nations taking a back seat. What can we do? We're helpless. Even if the United States was in it this time. But hesitancy is usually the wrong approach. But it's also the easier approach. Oh, let's just sit back and wait and see what happens. Christians are facing steep opposition to overcome that which has overtaken us while we weren't willing to take action. If you think in our lifetimes, most of us here a few years ago could never have believed that what's happening in just two or three decades is happening. So Jude looks all around him. He sees the situation, which is not unlike today. And he sits down to write this book. He was led by the Holy Spirit to address it. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. He exhorts believers to contend for the faith, even if it's going to mean persecution. His message for the church in his day has applications for us today. So a little bit about the author. Jude was the brother of James, the author of the Epistle of James and the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Their parents were Mary and Joseph, a rather familiar couple to a lot of Bible students. According to Matthew 13:55, he was a half-brother of Jesus. Like his siblings, Jude did not recognize that Jesus was the Messiah until after Jesus' resurrection. Acts 1:14 tells us that. So in spite of the obvious privilege, if that's the right word, of the relationship and the possible bragging rights that it would bring, Jude humbly calls himself a bondslave. Let's read those first two verses. Jude, or Judas, or perhaps Judah, the servant of Jesus Christ, the bond slave of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified, that is, he's writing to all of us, not just the upper echelon of the church rulers, but to all who are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. And here's Bobby's word, called. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. The bond slave is from the Old Testament picture of the household servant that, after he can go free, chooses to remain with the family. He is a bond slave at that point for the rest of his life. And that's the picture that Jude is pointing out here. You know, in the secular world, and even in the religious world, it's often very important to list the credentials of the person that's speaking or writing. I can remember when I first came to the chapel in Wilmington a few years ago now. It was a new concept for me. I'd grown up in an evangelical church, but and I'd been in the military in the chapels and things like that. But when we started going to the assembly, I was going to introduce the speaker for the day. So I went up to him and tried to get all the information like you would if you were going to introduce somebody in a secular meeting. You know, what's your education? What books have you written off? That's very important to the world. To Jude, all he says was he was a bond slave of Jesus Christ. It's not the credentials we have, it's the relationship that we have with the Lord. So Jude starts off telling us a little bit about himself, but just a very little bit. The book is one of the last to have been written. It was probably written a little bit after Peter's epistles, or maybe around the same time as Hebrews, but maybe 30 or so years before John's epistles and the book of Revelation. So the church is fairly mature, and it's starting to face the problems. Paul's letters, and Sunday mornings we're going through Paul's letters in chronological order. That's how Bobby got to Romans 9. One of the benefits of going through a study like that is that you can't skip over anything. It would have been nice to jump from 8 to 12. There is therefore now no condemnation. Yeah, oh, good. We're going to look at the sequential studies through the books of Paul in the order that they were written. And Thessalonians and Corinthians and now Galatians and Romans were among the first ones. And the problems that the early church were facing were a lot different than the problems he was writing to Timothy about years later. So this book is one of the last ones. The church is mature now, 30 years perhaps, maybe a little more, since Christ was crucified and raised. Things are picking up as far as the church expanding outside of Jerusalem. But all these false teachings are coming in. And Jude sits down one day, Holy Spirit has led him this direction. He says, you know, I'm going to write about our common salvation. Nope, I'm going to write about apostasy. We'll get to that in just a minute. So the message of the book includes not only God's grace and salvation, but a strong warning about apostasies and instructions what to do about it. So it's a little bit like Paul's message in Colossians 1:28. Jude spoke candidly and did not mince words. Bobby referred to the Lord's address to the vipers. Another place, whited sepulchers. You know, sometimes when we're dealing with those that don't believe, we're hesitant maybe to express the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But the writers of Scripture were careful not to mince words. And at the end of this chapter, Jude's going to tell us there's a different kinds of persons, and how we rescue them depends on them. So we'll get to that as the book closes. The apostates that Jude is going to write about had crept in unawares. If you recall Paul's last message to the Ephesian elders, he's on his way to Jerusalem going down the sea coast. He can't take time to go all the way to Ephesus, so he brings the Ephesian elders out to the coast to have a huddle and a last minute goodbye, goodbye, goodbye. And he says, beware. He says, the attacks from the outside the church can handle. It's the attacks from the inside that you got to watch for. And so that's our challenge. You know, we can stand up against the world, but sometimes we have trouble standing up against those that are in our midst. Throughout history, the church seems to thrive when tested from without. However, testing from within often results in grievous harm, not only to the local church, but the church at large. So he wants his readers to be more familiar with the faith. Here Jude is not referring to individual saving faith, but the whole body of doctrine and belief that make up the faith. It is the faith that has been delivered by earlier saints, including the apostles, and he wants us to have more than just a simple fondness for it. We've talked several times over these last few weeks, the example that the OM gave us of the man traveling 4 days to get a new Bible. And we think of all the Bibles in our house just gathering dust. But it's more than just a fondness for the Bible. He wants it to be a real part of us. It was delivered by the saints. They paid for it with their lives. And he exhorts us to continually strive. And the word is like in a wrestling match. Mike wrestled when he was in school. You know, in almost all sports, with the exception of wrestling and boxing, those physical, you know, you can kind of take a break. We have some soccer players with us this morning. You know, he says he plays right wing. When the ball's in the 18-yard line on the defensive end, he can kind of kick back. When the ball comes, he's going to jump it. But in wrestling, you better pay attention all the time or you'll have your shoulders on the mat and the match will be over. So it's a continuous verb here. We are continually contending for the faith. We don't take any breaks. We don't sit back and relax. And we do it with all might. Not our might, but God's. It is a war, and we're to agonize over it with intense determination. You know, in Nehemiah, we read about the builders of the wall. And in Nehemiah chapter 4 especially, it talks about them building at the same time they were ready for an attack by the enemy. So it's a continual, intense determination that to be ready for the attacks that will come primarily from within. So we can contend in a positive way by doing the things that Christ asks us to do, but we contend in a negative way by standing up against the false teachers and teachings. Although he developed the definition more thoroughly later, Jude gives us a succinct definition in verse 4. So let's read verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, what we were just talking about, he was going to write about the common salvation, but the Holy Spirit led him to exhort about this problem. But in verse 4, for there are certain men that have crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The reason I like to spend just a minute on this is because at first reading, like Bobby suggested with calling and election, it might raise some questions. It says, certain men crept in who were before of all ordained to this condemnation. So the question might be, if it was in Romans 9, were these men before condemned to condemnation? The King James Version would make it seem so. But what was before ordained was the condemnation. And Jude is going to give us several examples through here that God doesn't mess with sin. He always condemns it. And so the condemnation was foreordained, and then because of the man's actions, they were sentenced to this condemnation. An apostate rejects the grace of God, denies the Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In the King James Version, the two Lords are the same, but in the original there's a difference. The first Lord God is Master. And the word God is supplied. The only Master and our Lord. The second Lord means a possessor, one that owns something. So they deny the Master and our possessor, Jesus Christ. Isn't it nice to belong to Jesus Christ? The apostate was never saved, but he only played the role. And it was for his personal gain. It's the difference between Judas and Peter. Believers may fail, but apostates were never in the game. In 5 through 7, we read some of the historical examples, and I don't want to go into these in great depth, but if you look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians 10, you can find similar descriptions by Paul and Peter. And significantly, in Jude, there's a number of lists of three. And here's the first one we come into: Israel, angels, Sodom, and Gomorrah. The Old Testament tells us that if you have a single witness, you might believe him. But if you have two or three that say the same thing from different points, unless they've been bribed, their witness is true. And so Jude is going to give us three witnesses. And as you're familiar with the stories for the most part, but what he's emphasizing is that even though these folks, Israel was chosen, as Bobby was talking about, when they sinned, God dealt with it. The angels that fell with Lucifer, they were in heaven with God. They disobeyed, they got kicked out of heaven. The angels did not keep their position, but God kept his promise of punishment. And the third one, Sodom and Gomorrah, there was the notorious cities that we're familiar with, nothing over what's happening in our world today. But these words that Jude is writing are written to Christians. So what is he talking about? It's as if he's saying that the apostates are coming in to your meetings, or they're in your meetings, and they're stirring up trouble, and they're perverting the truth of the word, and I'm going to punish them the same way that Sodom and Gomorrah were punished. Through the three of them, there's a commonality that God judges wickedness. And that's what's going to happen to the apostates. So in verse 8, he presents another short summary of the apostate. You'll notice the word filthy is supplied. These dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Can you remember your dreams? Sometimes a dream just seems to me so clear, and then when I wake up, I forget the whole thing. Other people can tell you everything that happened in a dream. But there's one thing about a dream, is that you can't control your actions while you're in that dream. You're just sort of going along with whatever the dream is. See, that's what these apostates, they were in a dream world. They were just out there somewhere. But it says that they defile the flesh. They despise dominion. That is, they don't want anybody over them. They don't want people telling them what to do. And the next one is interesting. They speak evil of dignities. I'd really like to skip this part. Can we just jump to chapter 12? Michael. Let's just read what it says. Michael the archangel. There's only one archangel in scriptures. When contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. He dared not bring against the devil a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." When I worked in the paper mill, I would always buy my dress shoes through the safety store because they were free and they were steel-toed. And if I went to a message where the preacher was stepping on toes, my steel toes would protect me. But reading this, my safety shoes didn't do any good. You know, there's a couple of notorious folks in our world today that we often speak evil of. The rulers in this world are allowed to be there because God put them there. Bobby mentioned Pharaoh. Nebuchadnezzar. And we can think of a couple today. I went to a last Saturday of the month breakfast and prayer meeting at Bethany yesterday, and two of the men prayed that that guy running Russia would be put out of the way. Yeah. We've talked on our prayer meeting before. Yeah. When we pray, are we telling God what to do? Or are we trying to align our will to His will? You know, I'm certainly not in favor of all that's gone on in Eastern Europe, but just think of the number of people that have come to the Lord because of it. I mean, that's no excuse. But I mean, Bobby says we don't know the mind of God. Job had this problem. Asaph, I look around me and I see the bad guys are profiting and the good guys are not. And what's going on here, God? A lot of the Psalms, besides Asaph, talk about that. But God simply says, "I'm the potter, you're the clay." And you don't, we talked about this in Romans 8, when we pray, we don't know what God's will is. And because we don't know what His will is, we have difficulty playing in His will. We know what our will is. Do this, do that, do that. It's the very first temptation that Satan gave to Eve. Right? Take this fruit and you will be like gods. See, we want to play God. We're not happy with not knowing what God's doing because we want to be God. God, you didn't ask me if you could do that. Think about all the things in the scripture. Just for an example, right after the resurrection of the Lord, James and Peter were put in jail by Herod. The church was praying for them. James was killed. Peter was freed. What are we praying for? A few years later, Paul's going to be put in prison. He's going to spend 2 years in Caesarea, going to go on a shipwreck to Rome, stuck in a prison. Lord, please release Paul. He writes Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon while he's in jail. What was the Lord's will? When we pray, we're not supposed to be telling God what our will is and would you accommodate it in your plan? But we're trying to seek His will and adapt our plan to it, or our will to it. And because we don't know what to pray, what we read in Romans 8 just a couple of weeks ago, the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings that can't be uttered. Because He knows what God's will is. And the Bible tells us that anything we pray according to God's will, He'll grant us. And so, when we think about the situation today, and we're told to pray for our rulers, and we do. But then when we leave the meeting, we say, "Oh, I wish somebody would shoot him." Michael, the archangel, would not even stoop. He dared not, it says, durst not, he dared not to rail against Satan. Rather, he said, the Lord rebuke you. Like I said, I really would have liked to skip over that portion. Jude talks about the way of Cain. God's way was a bloody way. Cain's way was not a bloody way, but he turned out to be a bloody murderer. The heir of Balaam, we talked about him. Speaking of the things of the Lord for profit, the gainsayings of Korah. Korah wanted to be a part of the ministry. He wasn't, but he wanted to be. He wanted to be a sacrificing priest. You know, today we have a lot of folks that have turned the Lord's Supper into a sacrifice. And they want to be the sacrificing priests. There's only one sacrifice. It was done. And this is simply a remembrance. It's not anything like a lot of people would make it out to be. Rather than feeding the flock, these apostates are feeding themselves. And now we don't have a threefold thing as we did before, but a fourfold thing. He talks about hidden rocks, that is, apostates are underneath the water and ships coming in don't see them. Cape Fear is known for that right up the road. Clouds without water, the firefighters fighting a blaze, the clouds come over but no rain. Autumn trees, the tree should be producing fruit and it's not. So it's dead in two ways. It's dead because there's no fruit, and it's dead because they pull it up by the roots. Wild waves. You can go to the beach and see the results of the action of the waves on the beach. It's restless. It's relentless. It's helpless. There is no peace. And when they pull back off the shore, all that's left is foam. And then a wandering star. There's a famous song from Paint Your Wagon, I Was Born Under a Wandering Star. But that's not what Jude's talking about. It's like a shooting star, maybe a comet. It's a flash in the sky and then it's gone. The doom of each of the apostates was prophesied by Enoch before the flood, way back in the non-canonical book of Enoch. And Jude quotes from it. That doesn't mean it was inspired, but it means that Enoch, before the flood, knew that the Lord was going to come back. And Jude says, I'm not the only one that's warned about apostates. Remember the apostles' words. So, what do we do? We have all these examples. We know that it's in our world today. We know that God's eventually going to punish them. In the meantime, what do we do? The answer is not to attack the apostates. Isn't that what we'd like to do? Instead, we are to focus on our own walk with the Lord, and focus on Him, not the apostates. Jude gives us a fourfold, here we go again, picture. And the verbs that are used here are all showing us that it requires action on our part. So we have all this information about apostates, but what is it that we're supposed to do? So let's look at verse 20. But ye beloved, building up yourselves in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. You see, that's God's solution. He gives us the things that we're supposed to do, and the tense is keep doing them. It's not a one-time action. But it's like he told Job, don't worry about the small print. I'm in charge. He says, don't worry about the apostates. They're going to come. But if you're armed and if you're ready, then the local meeting where you are can be armed and ready as well, and maybe that'll spread out. So he says, building up yourselves, to build up the doctrine of faith, you must know the doctrine. Sometimes we may be deceived because we don't know God's word. This is especially true if we get in discussion with some of the cults today. Knowledge isn't enough. We must obey, as we've been hearing in Deuteronomy on Wednesday night. It's a holy faith, so it demands purity. So one who is well schooled in doctrine but doesn't show love, kindness, is missing the point. Knowledge and consistent living must go hand in hand. The next thing he tells us is to be praying in the Holy Spirit. Only the effective prayers are through the Holy Spirit, as we were just discussing in Romans chapter 8. Unselfish prayers, motivated by the love of God and of others, is well-pleasing in God's sight. Keeping the love of God. This does not say keep on loving God. Remember the advice to the church at Ephesus in the early chapters of Revelation? I have one thing against you, you've left your first love. That's what Jude is saying here, is stay in the center of God's love. God isn't going to stop loving you, but you need to stay in the center of His love. 1 John is all about this. You've experienced God's love. Does it make a difference in your life? And the last one was looking for mercy. The implication is that we're waiting for Jesus Christ. Families waiting for a loved one to return from war are waiting with eager anticipation. So should we as we look for His return. No one truly looking for His return will stray from His will or seek to do His cause harm. But while we are looking, waiting, we are to be working. People around us need to be rescued just as we were. And when it comes to dealing with others, Jude now tells us that there's at least two classes of people, and how we deal with them depends on the situation. We must always hate the sin while loving the sinner. And this is sometimes a difficult path to trod. Once again, Bobby mentioned, Esau have I hated. If you don't hate your parents, you're not one of... God loves everyone, and He wants us to love everyone. So what does He mean? God hates the way that Esau's deeds were. He was of the flesh. Everything in Esau's, there's nothing spiritual about him. You know, if we looked at the two of them, we'd probably say, and Bobby was alluding to this, we'd probably say Jacob, the sneaky guy, he was God's chosen one. You know, Esau was a man's man. He was out there hunting. Jacob was a wimpy mother's boy. I loved Jacob's spiritual interest, even though at first it was minuscule. But I hate the way that Esau just goes after the things of the world. And when it comes to our families, oftentimes a family will drag a believer away from the Lord. And so I think what Jesus' advice to the disciples was, be careful, don't let your families drag you away from the Lord. You know, somebody wants to become a missionary on a foreign field and serve the Lord with poverty and all. You know, oh, don't you want to go to school? Oh, you are a good football player. Probably get a scholarship. You don't want to go to that Bible college and learn. So there's different methods for different people. Some require patience and a long commitment. Explain, pray, bear with them. Others require a sense of urgency. Bold, urgent action. Snatch them from the fire, Jude says. But he says that in doing this, we need to hate even the garment. We love the person. We hate the sin. Keep yourselves socially distanced, spiritually distanced from what appears to be evil. Avoid all that leads to sin or that looks like sin, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:22. So the final doxology is overwhelming in its grandeur. Peter has a similar one in 1 Peter 1:8. He starts it by saying, now unto him. And it's as if he's saying, okay, take your eyes off the apostates and put them on Jesus. Now turn your eyes from the apostates to him and his infinite provisions. Here's another trilogy. God, our Savior. God, our Savior. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God the Father gave His Son. God the Son provided His life. God the Holy Spirit applied it to us. He meets our present needs, and He keeps us from stumbling. He meets our future needs, and will present us faultless without blame. He's our Savior. Father, thank you for these few thoughts out of the book of Jude. And we know we've rushed through a lot of it, but Father, the main thing that we wanted to talk about this morning is that we need to do in our own lives these things that Jude asks us to do so that the world can see in us Jesus Christ, the only hope. And that will keep ourselves pure so that we can keep the Wilmington Bible Chapel pure as well. Help us as we stand up to apostasy, and that we might be willing to suffer if that's what's required. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the message out of Romans today. And Father, we thank you that you gave us an invitation and that we accepted it and that we are in your family and that we can't lose that salvation. Thank you for your watch care over us as we go our separate ways now. We pray for the meetings throughout the week and look forward to coming together again on Wednesday night. In Jesus' name, amen.